Just take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We've come to chapter 14. We're going to begin our reading today. We'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 14. Hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Now, you may not believe this, but sometimes Christians don't agree with one another. And it's not over matters that are sinful, it's over other matters that we discover Christians disagreeing with one another. I'm not even going to mention anything. I heard something just recently about Christians voting at this last election. I'm not even going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about what Paul mentions here. Paul, in chapter 14 and down into chapter 15, begins to address what we call the issue of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty has to do with matters that are indifferent, matters that are not sinful in and of themselves. May a Christian do this or may he not do this? And this problem had arisen apparently in the church in Rome, where there were some Christians who believed that they could follow the Old Testament ceremonial dietary practices only, and therefore could not eat meat that had been offered to idols in the marketplace. And there were other Christians who said, no, but we have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can eat anything. There were some Christians who believed that they ought to continue to follow the ceremonial days outlined in the Old Testament, those three festival days that are spoken of, and we'll look at in a minute. And there were other Christians that said, no, we have all of those days are done away with. We don't have to observe those ceremonial days at all. And so we are looking at the Old Testament ceremonial law in terms of dietary restrictions and in terms of certain festival days, and how Christians back then related to them, and what this principle means for us today. So the Apostle Paul begins by setting forth a principle in the first verse. The principle is, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's the principle that he's going to deal with, starting here in chapter 14 and going down into chapter 15. He's going to deal with that issue. Paul is talking about the matter of the fact that there are weaker brothers in Christ who have questions and scruples about things that are not really moral issues at all, but they've got problems of one kind or another. So what he's dealing with, he's dealing with two types of Christians, strong Christians and weak Christians. And he's not dealing with one side that is sinning and the other side that is not sinning. And he's also not dealing with one side that is sinning somewhat or only partially doing what is right, and the other side that is doing about the same thing. They're only partially doing what is right. No, he's not dealing with that at all. He's not dealing with two sides that are equally at fault or equally right. He's not dealing with one side that's sinning and the other side that's not. He is dealing with a matter where the stronger Christians are right and the weaker Christians are wrong. Okay, underline that. That's what's behind everything that he says. There are two sides. One's right, one's wrong. Now, the question is, how do those who are right deal with those who are wrong but are not sinning? That's the question in these chapters. He's concerned about how we as strong Christians who understand the freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we relate to weaker Christians who don't fully grasp that and therefore believe that they ought to follow certain rules that have been done away with by Christ? Now, notice also he's not talking here about somebody who could, in his own mind, begin to convince himself that he can sin against God and it's okay. That's not what he's getting at all. And nothing that Paul says here can be used in any way to justify doing something that God condemns. For example, there are lots of folks today, and there are some churches today, that are saying everything has changed in our culture in the last couple of years. We used to condemn homosexuality. We used to say marriage was only between a man and a woman. But because everything has changed now, it's okay with God to go ahead and have homosexual weddings. And it's okay with God for all of this. No, it's not. That's sin. But Paul's not dealing with that. Okay, this is not something that Paul is dealing with here. He's not dealing with somebody who is trying to justify his sin by saying, I have liberty in Christ to act this way. If it is forbidden in Scripture, no, under no circumstances, never. You don't have any freedom to sin against God. But there are some things that God simply does not condemn, and that there is a certain amount of freedom, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about how the ceremonial laws relate to Christians today. And the Bible's clear on this. Acts chapter 15 tells us that when the first Jerusalem council met there, this whole question of the Christian's relationship to the law was dealt with. And the answer that was given was, Christians are not obligated to follow the ceremonies of the law today. That applied back then. It applies to us today as well. No Christian is under any obligation to observe any of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, not regarding diet and not regarding the observance of festival days. So Paul is saying here, there are some folks in the church in Rome who are clearly wrong in their opinions, yet they are still believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you Christians who are stronger, who understand that they're wrong, you are to accept them and you are to recognize that in spite of their errors, they are brothers and sisters in Jesus. Those errors have come to them because they're weak in their faith. They've come because they don't fully understand the complete gracious nature of the Christian life and the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. And still, these erring brothers are not sinning. They are to be treated with respect and with love and with forbearance. However, their scruples, their questions, their problems must never become the rule for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That matter's settled. They cannot and they must not impose their wrong ideas on the church as a whole in terms of a creed or in terms of a practice. He's getting at that as well. So the principle here is, Christians, you who are stronger, accept your weaker brethren, over-scrupulous though they are, accept them into the church in spite of the fact that they are wrong and in spite of the fact that they hold these different opinions and they are weak in their faith. The point in verse 1, however, is don't just accept them into the church so you can argue with them. Okay, that's what he's saying in verse 1. Don't just accept them into the church so that you can start an argument with them over this matter. In verse 2, he begins to give us one of the two illustrations he uses in this section, the one of diet. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, like I said, there were probably some Christians, most likely of Jewish background, who thought that they could not eat meat at all. They knew, for example, that in a pagan city like Rome, with all of the various gods throughout the whole city and all the pagan shrines and temples, that there was the possibility that the meat sold in the meat market had come from a sacrifice that had been made on an altar to a pagan god. That calf might have been sacrificed to Zeus before it ever made it to the stall for you to buy a pound of beef. And so they thought, as Christians, we can't participate in anything that has to do with pagan gods, and therefore we can't participate in eating this meat at all. And so they reasoned that we're like Daniel and his three friends. We've read that recently, right? We're like Daniel and his three friends. We can only eat vegetables, and surely God will bless us in that. Now, it was right for Daniel and his three friends to do what they did. Don't make any, there's no question about that. It was right for them to do what they did. Why? Because at that time they were still under the dietary ceremonial restrictions of the law of God. Yes, they were. It was right for them to do what they did. But the Christians in Rome are past that time. The Christians in Rome are not reasoning that same way. Christians today are not under that obligation. They are reckoning without realizing some important things that Scripture teaches. Number one, Christ himself declared all foods clean. Read the Gospels. It tells us that very clearly. Number two, when Peter had his vision on the rooftop and God in the vision let down a sheet with all kinds of animals in it and told Peter to arise, kill, and eat, yes, the point was that uncircumcised Gentiles were acceptable to God through Christ now, but the other point was you can eat this meat as well. And so those ceremonial restrictions were removed. And the ceremonial law has been fulfilled by Christ in such a way that it's not binding upon us today. And so while Paul himself would say, you cannot, as a Christian, you cannot go to a pagan temple and engage in worship of a false god and participate in their sacrifices and eat the meat there because you would be participating in the table of demons, and he condemns that in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't do that. At the same time, whatever happened to that meat prior to your picking it up on the shelf in the meat market does not cause it to cause you to sin against God. That's what he's getting at. It doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to some, if part of the meat was sacrificed to a pagan idol, it will not pollute you, Christian, as long as you eat it with thanksgiving to God. So, what's the point? The point's this. Any Christian today who is a vegetarian is a weak brother. That's part of the point. His scruples show that he lacks understanding of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Is it okay for a Christian to be a vegetarian because he likes vegetables more than meat? Yes! It is. Is it okay for a Christian to say, I need to be a vegetarian because God commands it in Scripture? No, it's not. There's a big difference between those two things. If you like vegetables, eat vegetables. But don't tell everybody God says you must never eat meat. That's what he's getting at here. So a Christian can be in the wrong. He can be a weaker brother in such a case, but he's a brother nonetheless. And that person's view must never become a rule in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should never be the first vegan church of DeRidder. Okay? Can't have that, because that would be a sin. Where if you commanded everybody, if you come through the door, you must never taste meat again, that would be sinful. That would be wrong. That would be taking the weakness of the weak brother and exalting it to a creed or a practice in the church that is not acceptable. So how are we to treat one another? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us, let not the one who eats despise him who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Then he goes on and says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be enabled to stand. He will be upheld by the Lord, for God is able to make him stand. So here's where it becomes a little bit tricky. The strong Christian who understands that he can eat meat, even if it has been sold in a marketplace where the owner of the marketplace is a Satanist, can still eat that meat and glorify God, and must not despise the weak Christian who says, ooh, that guy's a Satanist, I can't eat the meat that he sells in the marketplace. And a weak Christian who doesn't eat the meat must not judge the stronger Christian, saying, there's something wrong with you, buddy, because everybody knows you shouldn't eat that meat. Both sides are to treat each other with regard and respect. Though, in this case, one side's clearly wrong. The weaker Christian's clearly wrong in his opinion. God has welcomed that weak Christian in spite of his weakness in this matter. And therefore, the stronger Christian must not judge the weaker Christian. Now, the weaker Christian will stand before the Lord, not before you, strong Christian. He's going to be judged by God, not by you. And he will stand in spite of his weakness, in spite of his error. Because Paul's going to go on later in this chapter, down in verse 17, he's going to say that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It is a matter of righteousness and holiness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in the end, it's by grace alone that God will make the weak Christian stand before him or the strong Christian stand before him. That means that within the church, we are not to allow strong Christians and weak Christians to judge one another on the basis of these practices and scruples that they have, because each one must stand before the Lord on his own. Then there's the example that Paul gives of days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's talking about the ceremonial days of the Old Testament church calendar. He's talking about special festival days. He is not referring to the weekly Christian Sabbath. How do we know that? Three reasons. Number one, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. All the way back in Genesis, God labored 6 days and rested one day and set the example. Number two, it is a moral ordinance. It's found in the as the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. It is binding upon all men throughout all of history, all the time. And number three, that weekly Sabbath day has been changed by Christ himself in his resurrection on the first day of the week. So it went from being the seventh in order to the first in order. And the church has observed it as such ever since. But under the Old Testament ceremonial law, there were festival days that were called Sabbaths that were celebrated. There were three in particular in which all of the males in Israel were commanded to come to Jerusalem to worship. Exodus 23. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you have sown in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So you've got a clear command there in the Old Testament. And those feasts appear with different names also. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called the Passover. The Feast of Harvest is called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And the Feast of Ingathering is also known as the Feast of Booths. And so all of those three ceremonial days were things that all of the Jews were commanded to come from all over the country to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now, the point that Paul's making is that a weak Christian may consider that these days are somewhat special and he may want to observe them, but while he is wrong, it is not sinful to follow their observance. He may do so himself if he is convinced in his own mind that he should. But the strong Christian knows that all days are alike with the exception of the weekly Sabbath. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about these special days. And he's convinced that he doesn't have to observe these special days at all because he's a Christian. And he is right in his opinion. Now, sin would come if the weak Christian said that the strong Christian must observe these special days and tried to make it a rule in the church that everyone had to observe these days. And it would be wrong for the strong Christian to tell the weak brother that he may not personally observe these days if he is to be considered a Christian at all. So, sin comes when one side tells the other, you're not a Christian if you do not observe these days, or you're not a Christian if you do observe these days. Yes, one side's right, one side's wrong, but the matter doesn't rise to the level of sinful practice unless it is absolutely commanded by one side or absolutely forbidden by the other side of everybody in the church. Because if you do it, you must do it to the honor and glory of God. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the guiding principle of observance or non-observance here is what you do must be done in honor to the Lord with thanksgiving to God. Now, I went through this and I really ended up stepping on my own toes in this particular matter. Some of you know, I don't believe in following the church calendar at all. I don't. I'm a strong Christian, but I'm not going to judge anybody else. And that's the problem, because I had been. I had been saying it's not right for people to follow the church calendar. And what I have to come to realize here is it would be wrong for a church or a denomination to impose a requirement of observing the church calendar on a congregation. Yes, it would, but it would be equally wrong for me to turn around and say that an individual, weak though he may be, cannot observe the church calendar if he believes that's what God wants him to do. So I have to eat crow, and I have to say, yes, you can, personally, individually, but you can't force the church to. That's the wrong thing to do. In either case, the giving of thanks to God in the honoring of God is the driving conviction. It has to drive you whether you eat meat or eat only vegetables. It has to drive you whether you observe special days or don't observe special days beyond the Lord's Day. And that's because we stand before God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. So if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, he says. And then he cites Christ living and dying, and dying and living again, rather, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You see, everything we do will affect someone else. Unless you are Robinson Crusoe living on a deserted island where there is nobody else, your beliefs and your practices will have an impact on someone. You don't live to yourself, you don't die to yourself. And what that means is, Christian, you're not your own master. You have to take into account, and he's going to go on in the latter half of this chapter, he's going to talk about how you need to take into account how your beliefs and your practices affect others around you, especially strong Christians, how you affect weak Christians around you. You and I, as stronger Christians, are not to judge weaker Christians. Jesus alone is our judge, the judge of stronger Christians, the judge of weaker Christians. All of us stand before Christ as our Savior. We are to receive others as brothers in Christ, even if they are weak and even if they hold to erroneous opinions. All Christians belong to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of all believers. And that means weak and strong stand before Him. He gave himself for us in his life of holiness and righteousness. He gave himself for us as he died upon the cross and took our sins, that he might be the dead, and he rose again in victory, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. His authority did not extend merely over this life. It extends over the one to come as well. And so Paul reminds us there is a time coming when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, he asks. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The Bible forbids Christians from judging one another in matters of indifference. You can't say, because you eat meat, you are not a Christian. And you can't say, because you don't eat meat, you're not a Christian. You can't say, because you observe the Passover or Advent or Lent, you can't be a Christian. And you can't say, because you don't observe the Passover or Advent or Lent, you can't be a Christian. But you can never say, you must eat meat or you're not a Christian, or you must never eat meat or you're not a Christian. You must never say you must observe Advent or you're not a Christian, or you must never observe Advent or you're not a Christian. The judgment of another believer is not up to you. God did not say, I'm going to put a little judge in every church and you get to pick and choose who's saved and who's lost. There are lots of people that think that God did that with them, but he did not do that. Okay? Instead, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Every knee will bow to him, it says, either in worship and in humble submission to him out of joy because of our salvation, that he's our Lord, he's our Savior. We Christians will bow before Christ in humble submission to him, rejoicing. And there will be, on the last day, unbelievers who will bow before him in defeat and in subjection because he is the victorious conqueror of the entire world. And every tongue will confess that God is completely sovereign over all men and all nations, your life, my life, everybody's life. Some will do that willingly, praising God for salvation, and others will do that under compulsion as conquered enemies of Christ. But all will admit his lordship, and all will admit his rule on that last day. And specifically, what Paul's talking about here is weak and strong Christians will confess that Christ was our Lord, that he was the director of our consciences, even if those consciences have not been fully informed and fully kept in line with what the Bible teaches. praise God for this one thing, and it's simply this: our salvation is entirely by God's grace. It is not based upon our obedience and getting everything right. We all await the final judgment of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God at that time when Christ returns, when judgment takes place. Every single person will give an account of himself to the Lord. Weaker Christians will then see that though they have been wrong in their scruples, they sought to follow the Lord as their Savior, and they are accepted in Christ. And stronger Christians will see that though they were right in their freedom that they have in Christ, their salvation does not depend upon their getting everything right in their practices. But notice, we will all give an account of ourselves to God, each person himself, not me of you. Nobody's going to stand on judgment day and say, "I judged him and found him wanting." Instead, if there's any confession that even is able to make it out of our lips when we stand before God, it will be the confession of Job: "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Any and all sins will be revealed in that day. And for those in Christ, both weak and strong, we will be shown that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus and not by our obedience and not by our getting it all right. No person, living or dead, has gotten it all right except Christ alone. Understand that, please. No person, no matter how great you think you are, no person in this world, in all of history, except Jesus alone, has ever gotten it all right. And it will be His perfection, Christ's perfection, and His holiness that makes us accepted by God on that last great day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these things that your holy apostle Paul was inspired to write to remind us of. For Father, we all find ourselves judging one another and not judging ourselves. We judge others very harshly and we judge ourselves leniently. And Father, we're told that we're not to do that. And so Father, please bless us to understand what is taught here. Bless us to understand and to believe and to act in accordance with our freedom that is ours in Christ, but to recognize that there are differences of opinion about certain things, and that the strong are not to condemn the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong. Bless us to follow what is taught here, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.